Turn with me again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, our study will resume at verse 15. But just to recap what we've looked at least in our last study of verses 12 to 14, you'll recall that there were some among the Corinthians who, seeking to call into question Paul's apostolic authority, they had begun to falsely accuse him of not only being unqualified for the ministry, but woefully lacking in terms of his teaching ability and leadership. In their collective opinion, Paul's seeming confidence in the ministry was just a cover-up meant to conceal his self-serving interests and goals. And we know that's certainly true of a lot of people who get into the ministry. They tend to feign this type of confidence that you just get this sneaking suspicion that there's something more to it. There's something underneath. There's something not quite right. And this is why one of the qualifications for being in the pastoral ministry is that the man not be greedy or fond of sordid gain. They thought Paul was in the ministry for something that would benefit him entirely, and that simply was not the case. Paul went to great length to dispel this false notion, insisting that his confidence and conduct were not rooted in the flesh, but by God's grace, they were rooted in a conscience which was grounded in holiness and godly sincerity. Now, in addition to the laughable accusations of being an ineffective teacher and leader, some had also accused Paul of waffling. They said that he was unable in even the most mundane things to make up his mind. This charge stemmed from what appeared to have been some uncertainty about Paul's travel plans to Corinth. Let's read beginning at verse 15, and then we'll talk about how all of that came to be. Paul writes here, in this confidence, that confidence that he's just qualified in the previous verses, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what purpose, or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. When Paul says here, I intended first to come to you, he's not referring to his original plan to visit Macedonia first, but to his having changed his mind from that initial plan to a secondary plan, which would have meant that he would have gone to Corinth first. And just to elaborate more on this, Paul's original plan, which is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 to 9, his original plan was to leave Ephesus. From there, he would travel across the Aegean Sea and travel first to Macedonia, where he had planted the churches of Thessalonica and Philippi. After a brief visit to those churches in Macedonia, he would then make his way to Corinth. As it turned out, though, instead of planning to go to Macedonia and then to Corinth, Paul changed to his secondary plan. He planned to decide that he would leave Ephesus, pass through Corinth for a brief visit on his way to Macedonia. Once his work was done in Macedonia, he would go back to Corinth, where he hoped to spend a great deal of time with them. This is the double blessing that he refers to in verse 15 of our text. Instead of seeing them once, he would see them twice. Once briefly as he passed through on his way to Macedonia, he would visit for a short time, go to Macedonia, stay there for a brief time, and then come back for a lengthier time there in Corinth. In fact, as Paul said in his original travel plans of 1 Corinthians 16, 6 and 7, he didn't want to just visit the Corinthians in passing, but he would probably end up spending the entire winter with them. Now, so did plans Paul's work out as he had hoped they would? Did either plan A or plan B actually come to fruition? No. No, in fact, this is what gave his detractors cause to call into question his honesty and his decisiveness. Now, if you've turned back there to 1 Corinthians 16, you'll notice something very important that Paul includes as a qualification at the end of verse 7. He says, "I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits." Now, this alone should have been more than enough to silence those who had accused Paul of waffling or vacillating. As long as Paul was careful, as he was most of the time, to include this qualifying phrase, if the Lord permits, if the Lord allows, if God so directs, and so on and so forth, then any accusations that he had been guilty of vacillating between one option and another would have been rendered moot. It all falls again under the category of God's sovereign providence. In fact, Paul was simply doing what James exhorts us all to do when making travel plans. You know that passage, James 4, verses 13 to 15. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." Paul's careful qualification here actually proved to be very wise, because as it turns out, the Lord was not willing that he would go according to plan A or plan B. Instead, the Lord would have him stay put. Now, by way of simple application here, let me just remind you all how dangerous it is to make plans that are not left up to the sovereign ordinance of God. To make plans boldly, James goes on to say, is the height of arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, I know we don't have evil intent when we make plans that are devoid of that qualifying phrase. And I don't want us to just use that phrase kind of as a catchphrase. I want us to use it and mean it. When somebody asks you, you know, will you come over this week for dinner? The answer is not yes. The answer is, if the Lord wills, if the Lord so directs. And there's nothing super pious about that, or there's no hocus pocus there. It's a genuine, heartfelt desire to be wherever God's will would have us be. Anyway, confident that he was in the right, Paul wrote in verse 17, "Therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do either of those things, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time?" This may sound a bit confusing, so let me reword it. Basically, Paul's saying, it may appear as though my plans were made carelessly. Do you think that I would say yes when I really mean no? You could probably think of a few people in your life who do that. They say yes when they actually mean no. In Paul's case, this was a rhetorical question because he had proven himself to be a man whose yes was yes and whose no was no. But again, he had to ask because there are people in the world today who will say yes, who will make promises, who will give assurances, and they don't mean it. A lot of times they tell us those things just to get us off their backs. As far as Paul was concerned, his word was his bond. As he said in verse 18, as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, with God as our witness, our word doesn't vacillate between yes and no. And this might seem like a small thing, but I want to draw your attention to this little word or. The little word or has a lot of potential meaning, does it not? Notice carefully that Paul says our answer to you was not yes and no. He doesn't say our answer was not yes or no. Why? Because sometimes no is a good answer. As a matter of fact, all of our answers to one another should be yes or no. But he says here, my answer was not yes and no, so that you don't accuse me of vacillating in the way that you've accused me. I'm not saying yes while I really mean no. Jesus also spoke to this when he said in Matthew 5:37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Jesus is basically teaching his disciples that they were to maintain, to cultivate and maintain a reputation for being honest, for being reliable. No one should have to place us under oath. Our bond should be our word. Our word should be our bond, in other words. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no, and that should be the end of the story. And it all should be predicated upon this idea that our yes is only yes insofar as God permits. You know, it's really sad, I think, that we have to threaten witnesses with fines and or jail time for perjury. But this is where we are. In many cases, lying is simply the default position of people who see telling the truth as potentially harmful to their cause. A lot of people lie because they're afraid of the consequences. They're afraid of being inconvenienced if they tell the truth. They're afraid of things that might happen to them if they tell the truth. Now, I realize that most of us would never lie under oath. But let me give you something a little closer to home to consider. Hopefully, none of us will ever have to be on the stand to begin with, right? Hopefully, we don't find ourselves in a position where we're having to testify to someone else's innocence or our own innocence. Hopefully, we're never forced into a situation where we have to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. But even if we should be called to do that, we should be men and women of such integrity that our yes should never be called into question. But again, let me just draw this closer to home for some of you. When you make promises or commitments to others, do they ever ask you, do you promise? Somebody over here said yes. Have you ever wondered why they do that? I'll tell you. Most of the time, people want that extra layer of assurance. They ask, do you promise? Most of the time, they ask us this because at one point or another, we've not kept a promise or commitment to them. We've given them reason to doubt. Now, don't get me wrong here. I know from personal experience how easy it is to say yes and to make what we believe are firm commitments to others, only to have things change at the last minute. Parents, how many times have you told your children yes when the answer is really no? How many times have you said yes to them only to have them respond, do you promise? Because you've disappointed them so in the past. Much better to teach our children at an early age. Go ahead and say yes if you feel like yes is the appropriate answer, but always make sure they understand that my yes is yes only insofar as the Lord allows us to do this. It's important that we teach them at the earliest age that we can be trusted, that we can be counted on. When we make commitments, we make ironclad commitments. Why is that so important? Verse 19 of our text. Paul says, for or because the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. Listen to Barclay here. He says, Paul's enemies had promptly accused him of being the kind of man who made frivolous promises with a fickle intention and could not be pinned down to a definite yes or no. That was bad enough, but they went on to argue, if we can't trust Paul's everyday promises, how can we trust the things he told us about God? Paul's answer is that we can rely on God and that there is no vacillation in Jesus between yes and no. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Can you imagine how horrifying our lives would be as believers if Jesus ever said yes but meant no? Have you ever thought about that? For Jesus to tell us yes and really mean no would mean the undoing of our faith. Why? Because we could never trust him for anything. If Jesus at any point in time could be proven to be a person of both yes and no, someone who says yes but means no, then we have no basis for our faith, no basis for trusting him. And this is why it's so important for us. In order for people to believe the gospel that we present, they need to know that it's coming from a credible source. I mean, it's one thing to say, thus saith the Lord, and that's sufficient in most cases. But what are people actually looking for? They're looking to see this gospel that you promote lived out in your life. They're looking to see if you believe it to be true or not. They're looking for that evidence that the change you are insisting that Christ is able to make in them, he has first made in you. And part of that is your honesty and your truthfulness. Certainly your trustworthiness that comes from all of that. This is actually what makes the doctrines of Christ's immutability and impeccability so important in the life of the believer. The Lord, who is perfect in every way, cannot lie. And I've gotten pushback from that. I've actually gotten pushback from that. Oh, you're saying there's something God cannot do. There's something Jesus cannot do. And my answer, absolutely. Jesus cannot lie. Why? Because for him to do so would render him imperfect. And at any point, if he's rendered imperfect, it implies he never was perfect. And also it implies he will never be perfect. So that means if he's ever said yes when he really meant no, then any trust that we've placed in him is precarious, is questionable. Note what Paul goes on to say in verse 20. He says, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Once again, although I don't recommend the translation, I say that all the time, right? Go ahead and read it. The New Living Translation. Not to be confused with the Living Bible. Not to be confused with the Message. But the New Living Translation is what I believe the best paraphrase of many things that are stated in Scripture. Is it as good as our more literal translations, the New King James, the King James, the New American Standard? No, it's not. But it does do a really good job. If you come across a passage that you're having trouble understanding, it, by and large, does a really good job of explaining that. Listen to verse 20 in the New Living Translation. It reads, all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. In other words, in the same way that God says yes in Christ, We're to add our own yes to his yes. When we say amen, we're saying, yes, Lord, so be it. That's the literal translation of amen. And this is why it's so important that as his disciples, we be known for telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God, because in so doing, we not only glorify God, but we prove ourselves to be like Christ. If everything Christ promised is yes in him, then everything we promise should also be yes in him. Listen once again to J.W.'s old pastor, Ray Steadman. He said, what the text is saying here is that God gives you a promise in Christ. There are hundreds of them, and he offers you something in every one. When you read one and you say, that's for me, Lord, I want that. And on the basis of that, you begin to obey the qualifications or the commitment that promise demands, then the promise begins to be real in your life. It is we who say the amen. God's positive supply actually appears when we obey from the depths of our being and say a resounding amen to what he has said. The way to find God's blessing, then, is to respond to his promise by stepping out on what he says, taking it to ourselves and saying, Lord, that is mine. Amen, I believe. How about you? When you read all the promises that God has made to us in his word, how do you respond? Most of the time, our response is rather feeble, is it not? Most of the time we read the promises of God and we say we're leaning heavily on the promises of God, and somebody asks us, do you really believe that this is true? And what's our response? Well, I certainly hope that's true. Wrong answer. What should your response be? Yes and amen. Do you believe what God has promised you relative to eternal life? Yes and amen. Do you believe what God's promised you relative to your sanctification in Christ? Yes and amen. Do you believe that you've been clothed in Christ's righteous robes, and as a result, you no longer are subject to the wrath of God for all eternity? Yes and amen. Do you believe that Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us where his Father has many mansions? Yes and amen. Enough of this, I hope so. Well, I don't know, I think so. That's not faith. That's optimism. God's given us much more than optimism. He's given us faith, and how are faith and hope defined in the scriptures? As absolute certainties. Have you ever wondered why we say amen at the end of our prayers? Do we say this simply because we've been taught to say this? Do we say this because that's like hanging the receiver up? I know that's archaic language. Hitting the little red thing? You say amen because if you don't, you've left the phone off the hook. I've often remarked how many times I've fallen asleep in prayer and I feel like I left the phone off the hook. Folks, that's not why we say amen. When we say amen, we're saying, yes, Lord, let it be. Yes, Lord, so be it. Whenever we pray in a way that's consistent with God's will, we have every right to end our prayer with, so be it. So be it because you've said it. So be it because you've promised it. Remember, when you pray in accordance with God's will, you're praying to a God in whom everything is a resounding yes. Now understand, this does not apply to things that are not consistent with his will. This is why the so-called name it and claim it approach employed by the health and prosperity hucksters is so mistaken. We can't make demands on God. We can't simply choose to believe in a God who promises us health and prosperity because that's what we want. We can't hold God to our standard of faithfulness and say, well, God, you promised this. First of all, God doesn't promise that at all. Some of the times God's plan for you includes the most heinous persecution, even your own death in the most horrible of ways. The only things that we can say amen to are those which are ours by way of God's promises to us. By way of example, we know that God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. So when we pray, "Father, sustain me and keep me by your grace, and by your mercy spare me from your wrath," we can certainly say amen to that. Why? Because he's promised to do just that. When we pray, "Lord, make me like Christ," we can say amen to that. Why? Because he's promised to make us more like Christ. So what about when we pray for things that he has not necessarily promised to do? Can we, for example, pray for God to heal someone, not knowing whether it's his intention to do so or not? How about prayers for a better job? How about prayers for a bigger house, a newer car, so on and so forth? Can we still say amen to those things? We can. As long as we what? As long as we say, "If it be your will." What does that mean? We can say amen to those things, but only as long as we're careful to acknowledge that ultimately such things will only be granted to us if they are in fact in accordance with his good will and pleasure. When we do that, here's the difference. When we do that, our amen is not attached to the things. Our amen is attached to our resignation to God's will, whatever that happens to be. Just as a brief aside, I would suggest that on the whole, believers spend way too much time praying for temporal blessings, things that have no eternal benefit, and not nearly enough time thanking God for the promises that he's made to us. You know, you'll find yourself to be far less needy in terms of temporal blessings, in terms of material things, if you'll only focus on all the things that are yours in Christ. Our brother Brandon this morning read to us from Ephesians 1, verse 3, where we're told that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What more could you ask for? What more could you want? Now, sure, it's fine to pray that you be healthy, that you make a good living, that you be able to support your family, that you be all of those things. But all of those things should pale in comparison to what God has already promised us. Our focus should be directed more on the things that God has promised us and less on the things that we lack, whether that lack is based in reality or perception. The only thing we can be absolutely certain of is that he will make good on his promises. And you know, we can be absolutely certain. Why? Because as Numbers 23:19 tells us, God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? He has spoken, and he will make good on every promise that he's made. Moving on to verses 21 and 22. Paul writes, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Here Paul not only validates his own ministry, but he also establishes the credibility of the saints at Corinth, and certainly by extension that means us as well. Simply stated, if you're a believer, the authenticity of your faith does not depend on what others think about you. The reality of your standing in Christ has nothing to do with what people say about you. The reality of your faith in Christ has nothing to do with whether people like you or not. Paul's certainly an object lesson in that. The reality of our faith in Christ, Paul says, is verified by at least four important works of God. Not your works and mine, but God's work. First, we are who we are because God establishes us. The word establishes is a particularly interesting word. It's a present participle. Some of you, that you just check out when you hear, you know, when you're reminded of English grammar, right? Don't do that. What does it mean? What's a present participle? Well, I've said many times now that in the English language, when we have a Greek word that's a present participle, we simply take that word and we attach an ing ending to it. It's a very helpful way of understanding present participles. What does that mean? Well, it means the better translation of what's said here is that God is establishing us in Christ. How's he doing that? Well, it began by our being placed into covenant relationship with him, and it continues with our being made one with him in thought, word, and deed, our being given the opportunity to have communion with him, and also we're being progressively sanctified in Christ. So through all of those things, we are being established. God is establishing us in Christ. We're works in progress. Even the Apostle Paul, as brilliant as he was, as accomplished as he was for the kingdom and cause of Christ, all the letters that he wrote, all the travels that he made, at the end of the day, Paul could only say, I've run the race. In other words, we don't just reach a point where we can stop. Paul said, I speak not as one who has arrived, but I do speak as one who is on his way. And I run, and I run, and I run in such a way as to win the prize. And what's the prize? It's the fruition of the upward call of God in Christ. We won't cross that finish line until that split second before we are ushered into eternity. So what's the message? Keep running. Keep being established. God is establishing you. When is that establishment complete? When we arrive in glory. And not until. Remember Spurgeon famously saying, and I don't know if it was attributed to him originally or not, but he's credited as saying that he would rather burn out than rust out. Someone asked him one time, when are you going to retire from the ministry? When the Lord lays me in the ground. When are you going to preach your last message? The week before I die. Secondly, Paul says, he's anointed us. I mean, you might think the first one was, that's enough. He's establishing us. Hallelujah. But wait, there's more. He's anointing us. Sometimes we think of God's anointing as being reserved specifically for his priests and prophets, apostles, the kings that he raises up. But this isn't the case at all. In the New Testament, anointing generally speaks of that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We are anointed the moment the Holy Spirit regenerates us from being dead in trespasses and sins to having new life in Christ. From that moment forward, his work of anointing continues. We're anointed when he prepares us for the ministries that we do. We're anointed when he gifts us to carry out those ministries. We're anointed every time he empowers us to serve God and one another. This word anointed, again, is a very important thing. And in this case, if you're a Greek nerd like myself, it's not a present participle. It's an aorist participle. What does that mean? Some people would argue, well, that means it's in the past. It's in the past tense. It means that, yes. It refers to a punctiliar action, the results of which continue. So beginning with the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, when you and I are grafted into Christ, from that moment forward, our anointing continues and continues and continues. As long as we have the indwelling Spirit, we are in a constant state of being anointed. Now, of course, we can quench the Holy Spirit, right? Which we dare not do. To quench the Holy Spirit means to stand in the way of that anointing work that He is attempting to do in us. Wait, there's more. In the third place, God has sealed us. What does it mean to seal something? You might be thinking of the wax seals that they would put on correspondence that, you know, they'd close the flap of the letter or roll it up in a scroll, and then right there where it laps over, they would put a dollop of wax, and then they'd take their signet ring and they would put it down in that wax, and as it cooled, it would leave their seal on that letter. And that was to denote the authenticity of that letter. This is a letter, no kidding, from the possessor of this ring, which was the king or the person in power at the time. That's only part of it, though. The word translated as sealed here can also refer to branding. Why would people brand things? Why do people brand their cattle today? They do that to denote ownership. They brand the cattle so if the cattle stray off onto another man's property, he can very easily go over there and retrieve his own cattle because that's my brand, that's my cow. When we were saved by the grace of God, God basically said, "Those are my cows." I'm in Texas, I can use, you know, that sort of imagery. Sheep, probably better, yeah. But when God brands us as His very own, you see, the reason they brand things is because brands don't wash off. They don't come off. You know, the cattle we used to brand back when I was working on the ranch as a teenager, I mean, those brands go in super deep, and they leave really horrendous scars that unless you're going to remove the flesh of the animal, you're not going to remove that brand. Think about that in relation to your salvation. Beloved, we've been branded with the brand of Christ. We've had it seared into our very being that we belong to Him, and there will never again be a transfer of ownership. This is tied directly to Paul's next statement. Paul's next means of verifying or validating the authenticity of our faith. Fourthly, he writes, God has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now we know we have the Holy Spirit, but here Paul says beyond the anointing aspect, beyond the sealing aspect of the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit also as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is God's earnest money. You know what earnest money is? When you go to buy a house, if you're really serious about buying that house, you put down a certain amount of earnest money, meaning, you know, if I don't buy this house, you get to keep all this money. It's a sacrifice that's being made. God has given us His Holy Spirit as earnest money. But here's the exciting part of that. Our pledge in the form of the Holy Spirit is really just a small fraction of what we will ultimately inherit in glory. Think about that. I know a lot of Christians who have said, you know, living the Christian life, I mean, that's, we can just expect more of the same when we get the glory. No. That's almost like looking at your checkbook and saying, yeah, I see where I put all this earnest money out for this house, but I guess this is as good as it's going to get. No, you did that because hopefully you want to live in that house. And when you get in that house, you're like, oh, right. It's wonderful. Well, think about how much more wonderful it's going to be when we get to the point where this pledge comes to fruition in our full inheritance. It's a wonderful thought. In Romans 8:23, Paul refers to this first installment of the Spirit as the first fruits. First fruits of what? The first fruits of the bountiful harvest that's to follow. Peter referred to this great harvest in 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 as an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As Paul said to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, what awaits us in glory are things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man. These are all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is also why Paul wrote in Romans 8, 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you understand what that means? It means that since it's God who validates us, and he does so in accordance with his own immutability and impeccability, any and all accusations that might come our way from the mouths of our fellow mere mortals shouldn't faze us. They really shouldn't, unless there's truth. I mean, I've said all along, if you're being a knucklehead and you're calling trouble upon yourself, don't be surprised when trouble comes. But all things considered, if you're being the man or woman that God has called you to be, and you're doing your dead level best to be obedient to his commands, and you're doing your best to be an example to those out in the world of what redemption actually looks like, then should they say anything negatively about you, it shouldn't faze you. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8, 31 through 34. This is immediately following his ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. You know, he's just explained very simply and very carefully how God has foreloved us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. And then beginning in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I'm not going to read the rest of that, but you know what Paul goes on to say. Paul goes on to give us the greatest bit of scripture, in my opinion, for the assurance of the believer to be found anywhere. What does he say there, remember? He basically says, to sum it up, there's nothing in the entire created realm that is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Back up. Because we are his elect. Because God is the one who justifies. On the basis of what? Back up even further. On the basis of his having foreloved us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. You see how all that works? And again, you got to remember where Paul's coming from here. He's coming right off the heels of Romans 7. Romans 7, he's like, I just don't understand. I don't understand myself. The things that I do, I don't. The things that I would do, I don't. And the things that I shouldn't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he spends the whole of Romans 8, beginning with, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As I've said before, he begins with no condemnation. He ends with no separation. And why has Paul gone to such heroic lengths to validate himself and the believers of Corinth as authentic Christians? Listen to MacArthur here. God set both Paul and all believers on the unshakable and eternal promise of salvation in Christ. God has guaranteed that promise of eternal inheritance through the indwelling Holy Spirit. How foolish it was, in light of Paul's preaching, those glorious, eternal, divine realities to question his legitimacy as an apostle because of a minor change in his travel plans. Yeah, it appeared that Paul had waffled. It appeared that Paul couldn't make up his mind. But what the naysayers could not see was the internal witness of the Holy Spirit having Paul stay where he was. The will of God being worked out in Paul's life to the point where he was willing to sacrifice his own reputation. He was willing to be called names. He was willing to be doubted. And he obeyed rather than go ahead. This is an important practical application for us as well, is it not? We can do all kinds of things to save face. We can do all kinds of things to impress our other mere mortals. But we never should do so at the expense of God's clearly revealed will to us. Don't just try to save face. Your face is not that important. Instead, be more like Paul, who when the Lord said, no, you're going to stay right there, what's your response? Yes, Lord. So why was it that Paul hadn't yet made it to Corinth as he initially intended? Well, he explains this in verses 23 and 24. Again, we know why it was. It was the intervention of the Lord himself. But Paul goes on to say, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. With God as his witness, Paul explained that his decision not to travel to Corinth as originally planned was intended to spare them. Spare them from what? Paul was in a mood. He had just written and sent his severe letter. Remember that letter that is actually 2 Corinthians, and which would make this 3 Corinthians? I'm not going over that again. He had sent a letter to them that was really harsh. I think one of the reasons that this letter was not preserved for us is simply because of the personal nature and just how harsh it really was. Paul was still in a mood. And not only that, so were the Corinthians. Paul says, look, if I come to you, which I'm not because I'm going to spare you, but if I come to you, I'm simply going to be rubbing salt in the wound. If I come to you, I'm just going to further stir you up in your anger, so I'd better just stay back. If I come to you right now, he says, I'm coming with nothing but more chastisement. What Paul and the Corinthians needed was time to cool off, time to repent, work on some of the things that had led to his previous letter. As I thought about this, my mind was drawn to somewhat of a 21st century parallel. Some of you may have found yourselves in this situation from time to time. Have you ever had somebody anger you? Somebody who's wronged you? Somebody who has disappointed you? So you sit down at your computer and you write them a strongly worded email, and before you know it, in the fog of your ramped up passion and anger, you hit the send button. Anybody guilty? Anybody ever done that? See, lying's also a sin. We've all done that, right? I mean, most recently, I did that. Thank the Lord for the recall thing in Outlook. If you send an email, and I'm not recommending you do this, but if you send an email that you don't mean to send and you want to recall it, as long as no one's opened it, you can recall it. No one's any the wiser. It's not a perfect science, though. Last time I did that, I felt really good about myself. I mean, I felt amazing. Not knowing that somebody's hiding behind a VPN that doesn't work as well with Outlook as it should. So I get a phone call about 20 minutes later. Hey, Pastor, I got your email. If you've ever done that, you've probably learned a valuable lesson. And what's the lesson? It's much better to wait, isn't it? It's much better to cool down. You know, I'll say this too about marital spats. How many times, at least in your young married life, hopefully you've learned since then, how many times have you, whether you're a husband or a wife, how many times have you said something to your spouse that you profoundly regret even to this day? We've all done it. Much better, instead of saying it to begin with. And Dan and I, over 40 years of marriage, we learned this really early on, and I'm kind of proud of ourselves. We don't really fight. If we sense that a fight is coming, what do? I go into my office. Of course, with my ADD, it's not hard to do. I can find anything to keep me occupied, right? Dana doesn't have to go anywhere because she's learned to be silent, right? But that cool down period is invaluable, because the things we might have said to each other, much to one another's harm, we don't say to each other. This is what Paul's doing with the Corinthians. Paul makes all these good travel plans. He sends them this severe letter, and then he's stopped by the Holy Spirit, who says, wait just a minute. Nope, you're not going to go to Macedonia first and then to Corinth. Nope, you're not going to Corinth, then Macedonia, then back to Corinth. Paul, you're not going at all. What an invaluable ministry of the Holy Spirit to govern us, to guide our conscience, to keep us out of trouble. He sought to spare the Corinthians of any more pain by just staying away. And notice what he says in verse 24, because it further explains where his heart was when he wrote these words. He said, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, we have no desire to domineer over your faith by constantly dictating how you are to live. We want to work together with you so that your joy will be full as you understand that it's by your own faith that you stand firm. Once again, Stedman's helpful here. He says, Paul refrained from coming in order to preserve their freedom to act only as they were convinced the Lord wanted them to act, and not because he said so. Now, this is a very important principle, because here the apostle's challenging one of the widespread misunderstandings in the church in our day. Paul says, look, I'm not your boss. If I'd come to Corinth the way I'd originally planned, after having already paid you a painful visit, it's very likely that my powerful personality, my strong will, my position as a respected apostle would have put such pressure upon you that you would have obeyed me, but not out of the conviction that was what the Lord wanted you to do. So I did not come, in order that you might preserve freedom to do what God wants, not what I want. This is also really helpful advice, especially to any of our men who have aspirations of entering pastoral ministry. As a pastor, we do our dead level best not to lord our faith over you. You know, I've told you before, people come to me all the time and they're like, Pastor, can we? And fill in the blank with whatever, you know, whatever the questionable thing is. Can we do that? Can we do this? And my response every time is, I don't know. Can you? Now, I can tell you what's sinful. I can tell you from the Word of God what's sinful and what's not sinful. But when you come to me with all these what ifs and what abouts that are really in the innocuous area, the gray area, I don't know whether you can do that or not. Much better to rely on the Holy Spirit than for me to domineer over you like a lot of churches do and make rules for you. You know the old independent fundamental Baptist little ditty? I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with girls who do. It's actually something I learned growing up in church. So many rules, so many overbearing efforts by the leadership of the church to impose their will legalistically upon everybody underneath them. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 1-3. Just so you know, I'm not making this up out of whole cloth. Peter said, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. This is a really important takeaway from my message this morning. As those called to serve as your pastors in this place, you need to understand that neither me, Mike, nor John, we're not your spiritual bosses. We're simply those who have been called and gifted to shepherd you, to teach you, and Lord willing to be examples to you as a means of helping you live your own faith before the Lord. We are, in fact, to be honored and obeyed, yeah. That's also part of it. But only insofar as our counsel, our guidance, and our example is in accordance with His Word. Paul knew that the Holy Spirit was infinitely more qualified, far more able to grow the Corinthians in their faith than he would be able to. He could have gone in there with Silvanus and Timothy and read them the Riot Act yet again. He could have ridden herd over them and imposed his own will on how they should grow. But then what would he have? He'd have a lot of rule followers, but not many Christ followers. He'd have a lot of external obedience, but very little, if any, internal obedience. And that he would not do. Instead, he says he'll simply revel with them in the joy that will be theirs when they individually and corporately yield themselves to the Holy Spirit. As I close this morning, I know we've covered a lot of ground this morning, so let me encourage you not to miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. As you can see in your bulletins, I titled this morning's message with a single word, yes. Yes. Why? Because the only way you and I were ever redeemed, the only reason we continually experience the love of God and the joy and peace that it brings. The only reasonable expectation that we have that God will make good on His promises to us, the only way we can, like the Apostle Paul, have this unwavering confidence that He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, the only way any of this is a reality in our lives as His children is because the Lord Jesus Christ said yes. Can you imagine? We can't. But try for a minute to imagine in that great inter-Trinitarian council where the triune Godhead is present. And if we can even label it with a time. But imagine the original formation of God's eternal decree where it was determined that the second person of the triune Godhead who would become flesh and dwell among us, the incarnate Christ, God of very God. Imagine that moment when it was suggested, did the Son have the right to say, pick another way. I think He did. Being co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, there had to be a willingness to sacrifice Himself to an unbelievable measure so that you and I might be saved. We are saved. We are here this morning proclaiming the name of Christ, attempting to glorify God in our worship of Him. We are here this morning because He said yes and not no. That's how important that word is. Imagine in the garden, as He prays in the garden. Remember, He had that in His humanity, His 100% humanity. He had that brief lapse, not sinful lapse, but that brief recognition, wait, this is going to be really bad. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Then immediately, what does He say? Yet not my will be done, but your will be done. Imagine if Jesus had not said yes to that. And because He said yes, We have no better response than to say, thank you. Let's act as if that never happened, right? We're going to rewind just a bit. And because he said yes, we have no better response than to say,
amen.
Amen.